word of prayer and we'll get into our Bible study. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening and the time you give us together. We're thankful for your word, and we ask that as we look at these things tonight that we would remember we're all members of the body of Christ, that you see us all seated together at your right hand. And we're thankful that you've given to us the Holy Spirit, and as we rest at your right hand, that we are those who are teachable. Your Spirit can get these things through to us, not something secret that's hidden, but actually just the very plain statements that are there. And we're thankful for this then. Amen. Well, we were off last week, because last week was prayer night, our monthly prayer night. So tonight we're back into our New Testament survey, and we're looking at Colossians. So let's see if you can remember being off for a whole week in between there. What would you say? Give me one of the problems that's going on in this letter, because that's what our survey is looking at: is what are the problems, and then how did Paul address these? To kind of survey the New Testament. So what's
the identity of Jesus Christ?
Say it again.
The identity of Jesus Christ was being challenged as to his physicality.
Okay. So there were people that were suggesting that
matter is evil.
Matter is evil, and Jesus wasn't a real physical being in some way. And so this is one of the problems that they're having that in turn then is affecting their Christian life, right? What are they replacing a relationship relating to Jesus Christ right now? What are they replacing that with? How are you to relate to Jesus Christ right now? What's one of the chief ways that we relate to him? In our position. And our position is based on, what did Josh say back there? That Jesus is...
Oh, he's physically risen.
He's physically risen, and in that body, where is he?
At
the right hand of the Father. And so where does God see us?
Right.
Yeah, he doesn't see us in some mystical bit of smoke up there. He actually sees us in a real physical person, that if we could go up there, if it were possible, we could touch him. He's really sitting there. In fact, the book of Hebrews describes his body as a veil, like the veil that they had to pull aside when they went into the Holy of Holies. And it says the veil, which is his flesh, his physical presence there. Okay. Knowing that this was coming, what we did last time was we walked through most of chapter 1. We were looking at ways that Paul heads off this problem before he actually even gets into the problem. And so here in Colossians chapter 1, I think where we left off, we looked at verse 24. I think we looked at verse 24. I was trying to tell by looking at my notes if this is where I know we've gotten down into verse 23. But verse 24, just kind of getting to where we want to be, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Where do you suffer? Where are areas that you have suffers?
In your soul.
Okay, there's suffering in your soul.
In your flesh.
In your flesh, your physical nature. And I would say you could even suffer in the realm of your spirit. Jesus Christ suffers with his body at the present time, and he's not feeling in his body. So suffering can really cover all three aspects of who we are as believers. Paul says, "I rejoice in my suffering." People that believe evil in some way suggest or try to suggest that evil is matter. How does suffering fit into that framework? It doesn't really. It's something where suffering is from their perspective the negative side of this life down there and the whole thing that they want to escape. And it's not that we are like, "Oh, suffering, bring it on." But Paul does say, "I rejoice in my suffering." Now, why? There's actually a specific reason. It's not just, "Hey, because suffering's fun." He's not a masochist? He's not something like that. Rather, he says, it's on behalf of you that I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of the Christ in my, notice where he is saying he's suffering, in my flesh, on behalf of his body, which is the church. So Paul, what does he mean, "I'm filling up what's lacking"? How would you understand? What is lacking in the sufferings? How are sufferings lacking? Pardon me?
In having a peace of mind, lacking that if you're suffering?
Okay. No, I don't think that's what we're trying to get at. What?
Some don't suffer.
Some don't suffer. Does everybody in the body of Christ suffer equally? No. Think about it. If you've lived, for Christians that have lived here in the United States or prior to the United States in the colonies, for the most part, the degree of suffering that those believers have endured has been very small compared to believers in other parts of the world. Okay, that it was also true in China. There was over 100 years in there that believers didn't suffer a whole lot, not until communists came in the last century. Many parts of Europe for many years, especially after the Reformation, many believers didn't suffer tremendously in there. Now, there was suffering, but again, not like, think of believers today in certain parts of the world where they're threatened with dying, they're beaten, they're locked up in prisons and things like this. So all of these to say that Paul realizes not everybody, this was even true in the first century, not all believers were suffering to the same degree. Paul says, I'm making up what is lacking in that. And Paul says, that's okay. You ever stop to think about that? If you are suffering more, one way of looking at it is, well, that maybe means somebody else is suffering less. And we could have two perspectives. Well, why do I have to suffer more? Why can't everybody suffer equally? You could have that perspective. Isn't that the way kids would approach it? Hey, it should all be equal. Or?
God doesn't allow you to. God doesn't allow things to happen that you're not able to bear up under.
And that may be part of why some suffer less, because some maybe are less mature, and the suffering would put them in a situation where they don't know enough how to relate to God in that to endure that suffering. So that may be an answer to this. But
there's also another thing here. This is the sufferings of the Christ.
Yeah.
And so there's suffering. I don't think some people don't get out of suffering just because they're mature or just because it's just there's different kinds of suffering, and some suffering is an honor. Some suffering is because of your choices. Poor choices.
And certainly Peter deals with that. He says, if you're going to suffer, suffer as a Christian, as an anointed one. Don't suffer as a thief or a murderer, as a meddler in other people's business. Okay, exactly.
So you're going to suffer either way. We're born to suffer.
Certainly.
But is it going to be because of the right reasons or the wrong?
Exactly. And he says, so these are the sufferings of the Christ. But again, Paul's looking at it as he looks at the Christ, that not everybody in the Christ is suffering the same. There are some that are suffering less. All will suffer. Paul makes that very clear. There is no escaping suffering if you're a believer. But some happen to be suffering less. And Paul's looking at it. He says, hey, I'm filling up what's lacking. It's a good attitude adjustment, isn't it? To stop and look at our sufferings and rather think, well, this isn't fair, to look at it and go, well, if I'm going through this, maybe somebody else is going through less. You know, it's I'm going to illustrate it with the piano, and you're going to wonder why, but don't worry about it. I'm not going to stay on task. So he's talking about the church, and then he comes to verse 25. again, of which I have become a minister, according to the dispensation from God. Now, he doesn't say that the dispensation is the ministry of the church. He says there is a standard of that dispensation, or that dispensation operates as a standard for the ministry with regard to the church. What is a dispensation? What does that mean? We use that word. Some of your Bibles may not even have it. Some of your Bibles may have the word administration.
Isn't that how God is dealing with mankind at that time?
Okay.
Household, that has
okay.
You know,
the
manager.
Okay. And so the dispensation is actually the rule system itself that relates to a household. So Ronnie's answer was partly right. A dispensation is how God is dealing with, we could either say some or all of mankind, depends on the household. You go from the time of the garden with Adam and Eve up to the time of Abraham, the household is up in all the world. But from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, the household is Israel, Abraham's descendants, not the rest of the world. And from the time of the cross up to the present, until Christ comes back for it, the household is just believers, just the church, exactly. In fact, interestingly enough, since the household was Abraham's descendants from Abraham up to the time of the cross, that meant that the household included believers and unbelievers. But that was also true from the time of Adam up to the time of Abraham. It included everybody, okay, in that regard. So, he says, I'm a minister according to the standard of the mystery, or excuse me, the dispensation of God that was given to me to fill up the word of God. Now, this is interesting. I should look. I didn't even look on my margin. To make the word of God fully known, they translate it. I think the New American Standard says to fully preach the word of God or something to that effect. It's not what it says. It says to fill up the word of God. What does that mean? How do you fill up the Word of God? Now, before you just throw out an idea, let's give it a context. This is Paul writing, first century. What do we have that they did not have? We have the full written Word of God. So when Paul says part of his job, part of his ministry was to fill up the Word of God, what did that mean?
He had letters to write to the church. Is that scripture?
Yes. He was writing scripture. And Paul recognized this. Paul realized orally that he was speaking the Word of God. That's exactly what you have in 1 Corinthians 2 when Paul says that the Spirit takes thoughts that I have and compares those spiritual words with the spiritual thoughts or things that God wants to say, and he put them together so that when Paul opened his mouth, when the Spirit was in control, he said exactly what God wanted said. That doesn't mean every word that ever came out of Paul's mouth ever was right. It means that when the Spirit was in control in those situations, what he said was right. So Paul's filling up the Word of God. If the Bible would have ended with Malachi, just think of all the things we wouldn't know. We wouldn't know anything about how we're supposed to be living today, because the Old Testament doesn't tell us really anything about how we are to live today. It doesn't tell us anything about how we're to live. It tells us about who God is, and I can live in light of who God is, but that doesn't tell me how to live, does it? So Paul is saying that part of his job, this isn't only his job, was that to fill up the Word of God. And then furthermore, he makes one thing very clear in verse 26. What's one thing that we know was not in the Old Testament? What does he say in the very next verse? What does he say?
The mystery.
The mystery. Okay. And how does he describe the mystery? One really, yeah. It was what? Hidden. Yeah. It was hidden. What is the mystery? Something not revealed. What? Stan Nelson always says, simple definition, it was a new truth. At the time that Paul spoke it, a mystery was a new truth. It was brand spanking new. Now, God knew these things and had planned these things way back in eternity, but he had never opened his mouth and said one single word about any of these mysteries. And it's been a little while since we've done that in church, but we have done that two or three times probably, where we've gone over the mysteries looking at all of them, going through those in a series. We haven't done that for a while. But all of them make up a lot of New Testament truth that we need. They're not all about us, though. There are some mysteries that aren't about us that are also revealed in the New Testament. So it's a mystery that was hidden from the ages and generations. Why does he use two words there, ages and generations? Had to do with angels. Angels didn't even know this. Angels weren't privy to this information until God had revealed it. So ages, and then the generations refer to men, mankind, because we generate. Angels do not generate. And he says, but now it has been made plainly, visible to his saints, and he explains this particular mystery. Now, there were several mysteries he revealed, but he's looking at one particular one, to whom God desired to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery. riches meaning that there was a lot of wealth in this, not obviously physical or material wealth of any sort, but a wealth. If you want an example of this idea of wealth, you could look down at verse 3 of chapter 2, where he says, in him are the storehouse or a treasure house of wisdom and experiential knowledge. That's wealth. So wealth isn't always. Sometimes we talk about, you ever sat down with a person, you talk to them and say, they're a wealth of knowledge. You know, and you appreciate finding that person, especially if you've got a problem you're trying to solve and you've been on Google and you can't find the answer on how do I fix this thing, and then you go someplace and you bump into this person, or somebody says, hey, you need to go talk to this person, and you go and that person goes, it's almost right off the bat, it's this. And you appreciate that wealth of knowledge. Well, that's what he's talking about here. There is a wealth, but this consists of glory, the ability to something about God's opinion with regarding himself or regarding us or his reputation in this, and also but there's a riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Why would he say Gentiles, knowing kind of what's coming in chapter 2, since we already jumped on this a couple weeks back? Both Jews and Gentiles are in the body of Christ. That is a key part of it. What's the other thing that these people are going to suggest? Or not even, they're not going to suggest. That's the wrong way. They're going to teach it. What's one of the things they teach when they get into chapter 2? They're going to be basically teaching people to keep law. They're teaching people to observe law holidays, legal holidays, kind of. Keep Sabbaths, new moons, things such as that, and we'll hopefully hit that here in just a little bit. Also had to do with don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Again, all part of the law. And so as he's looking at that, he says these people were doing that. What group of people specifically had all that kind of teaching? The Jews. And that kind of teaching did what? Paul tells us this over in Ephesians. Let's go look at this one, Ephesians 2. Just we hit it on Sunday, but in Ephesians 2. Hope it's warm enough for you. I've got a sweater on, but my hands are just, they feel like a couple of ice cubes. Ephesians chapter 2.
Is anybody else cold?
I feel good.
Josh, you want to just bump that up just a hair for us? Yeah, I thought about that in advance, but I would probably knock it over. On the right hand, no, in the screen on the right hand side, when you hit the temperature, there's up and down arrows that appear.
All right.
There you go.
For one.
There. Okay. Hopefully that'll kick on here in a second. Okay. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, for he, referring to Christ, Ephesians 2:14, for he, Christ, is our peace, the one having made the two, that is the Jew and the Greek, one, and has broken down the middle wall that fragmented. So he says there was something that divided Jews and Gentiles. What he said, what divided Jews and Gentiles? Well, he says it was a thing that created hostility. He did it in his flesh, and it was the law in the form of commandments, in the form of, our Bibles, most of them have ordinances. That word ordinances is the word dogmas. A dogma, if you remember, is a law or a command that is not built on something that would be considered naturally moral or immoral. Going around killing people is something generally believers and unbelievers, people like. Generally, it's kind of people repulse, unless the one you're doing it, you can justify it in your mind. But generally, everybody else is kind of horrified to watch you do that. Taking something from somebody else, generally, that's frowned upon. So there's kind of a moral order. But not eating shrimp, is that moral or immoral? It doesn't seem very moral or immoral to me. Most people are looking, you know, either they like shrimp, like my wife, or they don't really care for it, like me. You know, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It's not a moral imperative of any sort. And so that's one of the things he says about that law, was that there were a lot of statements in the law. How many of you were with us when we did the study through Leviticus a few years back? None of Peggy was. Okay. We should maybe repeat that study sometime. It's a really good study. The study in Leviticus is good because it helps us get a good picture of what it really looked like to live under the law. Because most people today that are living under the law have no clue, or think that they're living under law, or trying to, but they have no clue really what it's like. I mean, it had to do with mold on the wall. It had to do with a patch of skin on your leg. If we were still under a law system, guess what? I, for a long time, would not have been able to assemble with you. Because I had a really bad patch on my leg that took, been there for over 3 years. It took over 3 years for that to go away. I'd been to the doctor and I'd tried all kinds of stuff. But that would have made me unclean under the law and things. So we have all those rules, those dogmatic statements that are not in and of themselves moral or immoral. They were just things that people had to deal with. And they had all kinds of restrictions. Jesus Christ took that out of the way. But one of the things he says about that in here is that that was a law that consisted of commandments in the form of ordinances. And it divided. It was a dividing wall. And Jesus, and it says that in the book of Leviticus, one of the reasons God made those rules was to make a difference so that the Jews would be different from the Gentiles. Now that difference, if we go back over to Colossians, is now being eliminated. Has been eliminated. And being eliminated, the Gentiles now, as believers, we have a privilege that Jewish believers also have. But what by emphasizing Gentiles, he's bringing out a group of people that had been marginalized in the church in Colossae. I sometimes wonder why he doesn't do this the same way he does in Ephesians when he tries to just say they're one in the same joint. He eventually gets to that in chapter 3. But at this point, he just kind of looks at it as the fact that, hey, Gentiles, Christ is in you, and he's the hope of glory. You don't have to become somebody different. You don't have to change your outward being to have this potential. Now again, I've told you, do you remember A lot of Bible teachers, what they think that these false teachers were. Do you remember the fancy word that they use? It's Gnosticism, and they call these people Gnostics, and that comes from the Greek word gnosis, knowledge. And what they thought was there's a secret, special kind of knowledge that only the really elite, brainy nerds, Bible nerds, Christian nerds, whatever you want to call them, religious nerds, they're the only ones that'll ever get it. But most of the rest of us, we're not quite sharp, or we don't have quite enough discipline, and we won't ever quite be able to get that. So we're marginal. We're marginal Christians. They're better because of that. And that's what was suggested. Now, the reason I bring that up is because they taught, the Gnostics taught, that everybody needed to change. In other words, they believed that if you could kind of spiritually become a spiritual Jew by observance of the law, you'd be better. In fact, there's one of the Gospels, a Gnostic Gospel, that you might once in a while see mentioned even in the news called the Gospel of Thomas. Anybody ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? I, several years ago, when I was teaching on what the scriptures were downstairs, maybe 12, 15 years ago, I printed off a section of the Gospel of Thomas, and I kind of went through and read different sections. You ladies will love this. Supposedly, Jesus secretly told Thomas, see, everything's always secret when you do this. Not the rest of this. The other 11 or 12 disciples, they all missed out on this. But Jesus quietly, secretly took Thomas aside and told him all these secret things that he didn't tell anybody else. And one of those is, the only way for you women to be saved and get into the kingdom of heaven is you got to become a man. He says that because there's a question about Mary Magdalene, and he says she can come too, and you know, any woman can come, but she has to become a man. Doesn't it? I'm not exactly for sure what that's supposed to mean, but I think it doesn't have anything to do with what stupid stuff that goes on in modern medicine. But he is talking about, when he's making that statement, talking about the fact that the Gnostics kind of look down on certain races, and they all, which you're going to see comes out in chapter 3, and they also look down on women. They thought women were a lesser gender. Isn't it beautiful what Christianity does? That Christianity, in fact, let's flip over there just to make sure we don't let this slip our attention here tonight, because I don't know if we'll get through all the rest of this. He doesn't make the statement here about there's no male or female. He does that over in Galatians. Sorry, this doesn't say that. But in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, talking about this new creation, where there is not a Greek or a Jew. Your racial differences are eliminated. Circumcision or uncircumcision. Those are your religious...
No, it must be Ephesians 3.
No, Colossians 3:11.
Oh, Colossians.
Oh, no! I said the part about females is in Galatians.
No.
And I had that stuck in my head.
Okay,
sorry.
So where are we?
Colossians 3:11. Colossians 3:11.
I heard what you meant.
So he says, talking about the new creation, where there is not a Greek or a Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. That's the religious difference. Barbarian or Scythian. What is barbarian, Scythian? What's that? Those, what?
Lives.
Yeah, those are the really marginalized. Those are the people from their point of view that are really not civilized, and they really do not have the capacity for these kind of things. They really marginalize these people, or slave or free. Now you're talking about social caste. And he says all of that's been eliminated in the body of Christ. And again, for you women, if we were to go to Galatians, which we're not, also there's no male or female. So from God's point of view, all the things that sometimes in the world we look at to try to emphasize a difference, God says in Christ, those differences are all gone. Now, on a practical level, some of those differences still exist down here. I can't change the fact that I've got Norwegian, German, and so on and so forth, blood. I can't change that. That's all my DNA. But God doesn't care. God doesn't see that. He doesn't count that. And I'm a guy. I can't change that. And there's some of you that are women. You can't change that. But God doesn't care. He doesn't look at that in your relationship in Christ. Okay? Now, there were social things that could be changed. Maybe you could change from being a slave to being a free man, or you could go from being a free man to being a slave. Both of those things happened in their world. But you didn't have to worry about it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. So go back over to chapter 1 now, as he's talking about Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. What do you get because Christ is in you?
Eternal life.
You get eternal life. Does anybody know the chapter and verse we run to demonstrate that cleanly? 1 John 5:11. She's mouthing it, but she's not saying it out loud. 1 John 5:11. 1 John 5:11 says that we have eternal life because we have the Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay. So we have eternal life because we have God the Son. We possess Him. He's in us. Jesus told us this over even in the upper room with His disciples, that He was going to be in them. So when He says that Christ is in you, He says that's the hope of glory. What does that mean, hope of glory? Well, He talked about the wealth of glory of this mystery and back in verse, in the first half of this verse. What? He talked about that. What? I'm going to, but I'm just saying, He talked about the wealth of glory in the first half, so now what is that glory? What's He getting at? What do you have the potential to do? Come on, speak up, say it, don't whisper.
Show up, eternal life. Live out who you are in Christ.
Yeah, you have the potential to live out who you are in Christ. You have the potential to live that out because you've been given eternal life. I mean, if you had a position in Christ, that would be great in and of itself. But if that's all you had, you could think about that all day long, but down here, guess what? You would just keep living like you had before you were saved, because you wouldn't have any other options. But because you have God the Father in you, God the Son in you, and God the Holy Spirit, and this specific statement is about God the Son in you, Christ in you, because He's in you, you as a believer have the ability, the potential to live differently.
That glory is
Yeah. You're living out God's reputation.
And it's a hope because we have a promise.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a promise that you can actually use that life, that you could live that out. Exactly. That, as Paul says, Peg always likes that verse in 1 Timothy 6, that you can actually do what with it? Lay hold of eternal life. God just didn't give it to you to put on the shelf. He gave it to you to lay hold of. Lay hold of implies you're doing what with it?
Using it.
You're using it. Okay. You're laying hold of it. You're making use of that eternal life. Exactly. So when you live that out, you're living out something about the character of God. It's not about the fact that you're living yourself out like you're some sort of a better person, that you are outstanding character. Boy, that person, look at how, what self-discipline that person has. They've got so much self-discipline in this or that. It's not about that. Those were the things that, just look at how that person just really brings their body into severe submission. They treat it so severely. He talks about that at the end of chapter 2. Paul did, Paul say, bring his body into submission because he didn't want the cravings of his body to go run away, that he tells you, well, this is the way you ought to live. You ought to live like this, but, you know, don't look at me because I don't live like that. Paul says, I do these things because I want the way I live to be consistent with what I say. Okay. But, Josh, please.
The way I like to say it is that we can live up to the opinion that God has of us in Christ because Christ is in us.
We said, you've got a position in Christ, but you've got more. You've got the ability to actually live that out. Thank you. Yes. I don't know. 1 Timothy 6. I don't know. Maybe 12 might be. But that's just a guess. Okay. Now, with that then. Okay. So here again, he's talking about something we have about our relationship to Jesus Christ. And this is what he's been doing in this first chapter, is he's been laying out this background about who Jesus Christ is and how we're related to him. All of this intending to preempt these false when he gets into the problems of the false teaching in chapter 2. So he says in verse 28, whom we announce, talking about Jesus Christ. And he says we do two things as we announce him. Warning every man and teaching every man. And he says, and we do so in all wisdom. We looked at this a couple weeks ago on Sunday afternoon. Wisdom means you know how to use what you know. You know how to use what you know. Sometimes we know things, we just don't know how to use what we have. So wisdom is knowing how to use that. And he says, and we do that for the purpose of presenting every man mature. Paul says, our goal is that everyone would be mature. Seminary I attended, that was their school logo for the seminary. And they had, they didn't have every man, they had each one mature in Christ in there. That was the goal of the seminary, but that was Paul's goal, and it should be our goal as we interact with people. We want believers to mature. But there's two things he says he does in verse 28. He warns every man, and he teaches every man. He talks about Christ. So, with that, we're going to go down through the next chapter. I'm going to see if you can pick.
What is the warning? That's admonishing.
It's the word to admonish or to warn.
Admonish and warn is the same word.
Yes. Yeah, just sometimes they've translated admonish, sometimes they translate warn. In the Greek, it's a word meaning to put it in the mind, to place something in the mind or place the mind upon a thing. And it has the idea of pointing at something and saying, now think about that. And it's not like, you know, it's kind of like normally, not all the time, but most of the time, it's like pointing something out that's negative, trying to make a point. Don't engage in that. Don't watch out for that. I've used this illustration several times. I don't remember where Jeremy and Holland went, but there was an afternoon that they left the three older boys with us. And this is back quite a bit closer to the time that they'd moved here. And Peg and I were out for a walk. We got down into the next block down here where those duplexes were. And as we get there, there's some guys in the street and some guys in the yard. How many of you have heard this story?
Recently.
What?
Recently.
Recently, yeah. And these guys are all kind of doing their like this, and we're like, oh, man, this looks like this is going to be a gang fight here or something. You know, there's about five or six here.
Posturing.
Five, they're all posturing and strutting their stuff. And we've got these three little boys with us, and we're like, hey, let's move through. Let's run through here. Get out of here. You know, we get the boys. And we, I have to say, the one thing I can always say for those bad guys were, at least they let us get clear. And we got across the street, and it broke out into a fist fight. And
it broke out before we got down there.
And we when we came back, on the trip back, we noticed that there were several police cars there. And they have all these guys sitting on the curb with their hands zip tied behind their back. And while we'd been on the walk, there had been, as brothers will do, a little bit of a tiff a couple times over this thing or that thing happening. And so one of the things that we did was we used that as an opportunity to warn or admonish, you know, to tell these boys, you see those guys over there? That's what happens when people keep fighting and don't learn to get along. Eventually, they get into trouble like that, and the police come, and they're zip-tied on the curb. You know, I don't know if that was, you know, might have made an impression on these young guys there for a little while, but probably something, you know, they probably don't remember it like I remember it. I remember it because I was like, oh, we got somebody else's kids with us and didn't want anything to happen to them. Okay, but that's an admonishment. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, by the way, where he says, look at Israel. They did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they did. They did this, and these people died. They did this, and these people died. And they did this, people, and these died. And he says, that's an admonishment. That's what he calls it in there. In other words, each one of those is, think about that. They learn something from their stupidity, their error, their unrighteousness. Learn something from it. So, in the remaining time, I don't know if we'll get through all of these, we're going to move into chapter 2. I could turn you loose in chapter 2. I probably could do that. But I think this might be easier if I just, there's a lot to read here. We're going to go to verse 4. And I want to, first of all, I want to pick out the warnings. So what's the warning in verse 4? We've already kind of hit these, so this should be somewhat easy. What does he say? Okay. Don't be deluded with logical arguments. In other words, think. He says, think very carefully about how what people say to you. Listen, don't let them do this to you. So this is one of the problems that's coming up. So that's a warning. That's a warning. Okay. There's another warning we have in verse 8. This is a little bit longer, more drawn out. There's several parts. See to him that no one takes them captive. What are they going to use to take people captive?
Philosophy.
Empty deception. Empty deceit. That word deceit, if you remember, meant to give a false impression. It's, in other words, when they're done, they've made you think that this is the right thing. Okay? This word, but in a slightly stronger form, is used of what Satan did with Eve. Which makes me always think that when Eve took the fruit, she thought she was doing the right thing. And what's really important is, and Holland could probably vouch for this, but a lot of us are in that same boat, that when you guys were in the Adventist movement, I mean, were you convinced that that was, I mean, did it sound very reasonable that's the right thing to do? Mm-hmm. Yeah. But I grew up in a somewhat legalistic church where, I mean, we called the Sunday Sabbath. We didn't keep a seventh day a Sabbath. Sunday was Sabbath. And we did all those kind of things. And guess what? It's very legalistic like that. We were absolutely convinced. I'd heard preachers talk to us about this stuff. And it was very convincing as they went through this. And it really gives a false impression that we were supposed to be living under law. Okay. In fact, I don't need to give you stories. Okay, so empty deceit. What does he also call it? It's not just empty deceit, but it's also? Okay. So this isn't from God. They may take God's truth, but they're going to use the traditions that men have developed from that. And then what's the last part? Yeah. That word in there is the word stoicheia, the basic elements. And what does he tell us later on in chapter 2 make up the basic elements of the world system? Do you remember? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And to me, it's such a perfect illustration of the basics of the world system because guess what? Those are some of the first things you tell your kids when they're growing up. You can tell your kids you love them all day long, but the things that you really are most concerned when you're dealing with them is, don't touch that, you know? Don't put that in your mouth. Don't play with that, you know? Because, you know, when they're little babies and they're first crawling around, it's, I don't know, were your kids like this? Peg and I always thought when our kids were little and they're first crawling around, it's like they find every speck of junk that was ever left on the floor in the carpet. And where did it always go? In their mouth. And you're like,
you just saved their life. Let them eat it. You just saved their life.
Yeah, you're making their immune system stronger, yeah. That's what you always try to tell yourself, but it's still gross. What does he say is the problem with that in verse 8, the end? It's not according to Christ. He says, in other words, he back there in verse 28, he says, we announce him. When you listen to people that do this and take you through all this and get you wrapped up in this, they're not getting you to focus or live your life by a standard of who Christ is. It says according to Christ, so it's really living by a standard related to who he is, relating to your relationship to him. Okay, next one, verse 16. What's the warning in verse 16? Again, we do run into this today because we have some Christians that really are extremely legalistic in this, but maybe not as common as it was in the first century. But at their time, there were people that still observed clean and unclean foods. And there were people, we know from Romans, that had actually become vegetarians for the sake that they wanted to make sure they never accidentally ate meat offered to idols. Oh, by the way, if nobody else saw this today, this was one of the best memes on Facebook today. In honor of Vegetarian Day, make sure you garnish your steak. Imagine somebody had a sprig of asparagus on top, or not asparagus, but broccoli on top of their steak. I thought that was really good. In honor of Vegan Day or whatever it was. I'm sorry. Okay, back to me. That really struck me as funny. Okay, but he says, don't let anybody judge you. And then the other things. And we don't think about feasts and new moons. We do think about Sabbaths. But there are Christians. In fact, we met some of these people. They came over here with... Christ Community Church with Andersons, with their church from over in Kent. And there were some people that their kids were involved in the youth group. So they came over and one of their mothers came to help cook. And came to find out they consider themselves, what's the term they call themselves? Messianic Christians, which means that they believe that they're called back to try to, so their kids couldn't eat any unclean meats when they were here. They had a diet where they had to avoid so they could never have any pork or anything like that. And so they had reverted because they had been involved in, they had been in a church like this from talking with them. But were convinced by other people that they were supposed to move back to this messianic lifestyle where they were supposed to live like Jews, you know. And I didn't tangle with them. I shared some things that I thought maybe would help encourage them to think about it. If they think about those things, maybe it would lead them down a path. But learned a long time ago, you can take those people on by the horns and all you used to do is get yourself bruised up. Verse 18, what's the next one? What's the next warning?
Don't let anyone keep you, act as an umpire to keep you from your prize.
Yeah. Do not let anybody act as an umpire against you. There are people that are going to look at the way you live your Christian life, and because you don't live your Christian life by the standards they live it by, they're going to call you out. They're going to say, no. They may say you've lost your salvation, or they may just say, well, you're going to be at the back of the line at best. And we already went through the different things that they do, what they use, but they're going to call you out. So these are the warnings that Paul brings out. We have one last one at the end where he's talking about the don't touch, the don't taste, but we already brought that up with the previous thing. Having looked at those, there's the other side of it. Paul says, but we also not only warn, but we also teach every man. Now, some of that we've already looked at in chapter 1, but what are some things practical about this relationship? Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. What does he say? This is a relationship that we have to Jesus Christ. It also involves our relationship to others and the Father, but what does he say in verse 2? Because we can be knit together in love. And it comes from, he actually says, there's a mystery. Without going into the details, it's a mystery about our relationship to God the Father and the Christ. It's talking about, again, the Christ. And so he says that there's a relationship there, but he says it'll encourage our hearts, it'll knit us together. Look at verse 6. What does he say in verse 6? Walk in him. And how do you walk in him? What does he say there in that verse?
As you received
him. When you received, when you believed in Jesus Christ, was it a complicated, is the gospel complicated? No. We go over this all the time. But Peg and I, when Peg got done reading Holland's text that she sent the other day, both of us were like, you know the beauty of that again? The gospel is just so plain and simple. You don't have to be a PhD to figure it out. You don't have to take hours of class to figure out who is Jesus. What did he do? It's a nice, compact, very simple message about who he is and what he did for us. Pretty cool.
You could be a barbarian or a Scythian.
Thank goodness. Good thing. Okay. What? Oh, I was doing Tim Taylor from Home Improvement. Okay. So he says, walk in him, the simplicity. And I always, again, keep your finger here for a minute. I think we hit this a couple weeks ago, but turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is that statement where he's talking about being deceived. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul says, but I fear lest somehow, just as the servant, and he doesn't just use deceive in the sense of giving a false impression, but completely did it. He just adds a preposition to the beginning to emphasize how thoroughly he did this. Deceived Eve by his cunning, that the conclusions of your mind should be led astray or corrupted, excuse me, from the simplicity and the purity that is in the Christ or in Christ. Which directs you into that position as you think about it. The Spirit's leading you there. But he says it's simplicity. And these guys are going to come along and they're going to completely deceive and lead you astray, Paul says, so that they lead you away from the simplicity. They're going to turn the Christian life into a whole bunch of. Because in the context here, he's going to talk about Satan's ministers, which he says are ministers of righteousness. But they're going to promote a righteousness. I went over this. I could get really off track. We did this a couple of years ago. And I don't remember what study we were in, but there's a statement that Paul makes in, I believe it's in 1 Timothy 4. I might be wrong on this, but I think it's 1 Timothy 4. Where he talks about people that require people to abstain from marriage and abstain from certain foods. And in the context, he seems to be indicating some fasting stuff. And then he gets down to this word, this expression that he says, and a lot of us as believers, for years I've misunderstood it. He says, bodily exercise is of little value. And by bodily exercise, we always think he's talking about jumping jacks. But he's not. He's talking about the exercise, the rigors you put your body through for religious reasons. Paul grew up doing that. Paul knew what it was like to fast. He was of the Sanhedrin. He knew what it was like to deprive himself of things for religious reasons. And Paul says, there's a little value in that. He had found some value, but he says, it's just a little. Paul says, you know what's really value? To exercise yourself to godliness. because there are people that are going to promote this. And there are, well, I mentioned a couple of books, and I don't want to get off track on that tonight. But it's kind of the don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And they were some books that are very popular. There's some mainline seminaries and Bible colleges that actually use those books for teaching the Christian life. And they promote what they call spiritual disciplines. And those spiritual disciplines are exactly the kind of things that Paul said lead you astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. So back over in Colossians chapter 2, when he says in verse 6, as you received him, walk in him. It was simple. You believed in him simply, not just simply relate to who he is. That's all that's involved. I mean, really, stop and think about that. We've talked about this before. The essence of where the Christian life starts is so simple. You need to know one thing about who you are in Christ. And with that, you can begin. I am in Christ. And they start with, when I first learned, I knew I was dead to the sin nature, and I was alive to God in Christ. I knew those two things. About a week later, I came to understand I also was righteous in Christ. Couldn't tell. I'm telling you, on those three little truths, big truths, little truths, whatever it might be, I lived on those three truths for quite a long time in my Christian life until I started learning some other things that were true about me in Christ. Okay. Looking at the clock here. Verse 10. This one may not be as clear. Doesn't really tell you to do something, but it tells you something that's true of you. You've been filled full in him. Again, if you remember when we were talking about these teachers, one of the things they seem to emphasize is this idea of this fullness, trying to attain some sort of a fullness or something like this. And Paul says, hey, guess what? You already, this is a perfect tense. You already have been filled full in Christ. You may need to be filled by the Spirit down here, but in your relationship here, he says, because you are in him, you are already ones having been filled full. There's no other fullness that you need. Now, down here, yes, you need to be made full by the Spirit. Okay? Yes?
In that statement, he ties your fullness to his physicality. So it's a direct attack on their view.
Mm-hmm. And he does that back in verse 9, where what does he say? Because in him, settle down at home, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily. Now, as part of that fullness relationship that we have, and what does he say in verse 12 happened to us? And in verse 13? We were made alive and were forgiven, dealt graciously with. So think of those things. I've been made full in him, buried with him, raised with him, made alive with him, dealt graciously. All of those things are things that are part of that fullness that I have, you have. In fact, in reality, probably the emphasis of the fullness, because he does use a you plural verb, I don't think he's using it as distributive. In Greek, sometimes we have what we call a distributive you, where it's a plural you, but you know he's kind of talking to everybody as individuals. This is, I think, just a plain, simple plural. He's looking at everybody together. We all together. Because part of that fullness, if you go over to Ephesians, has to do with all of us together. Okay.
So in verse 10, that made complete is
that's
really
the word filled full.
Filled full, and that filled full is talking about as the whole body of Christ.
And it's talking about everything that we have in our relationship to Jesus Christ,
yeah.
The one in whom the fullness, all the fullness of the Godhead is settled down at home.
Okay, but is that we should be thinking of it in terms of the whole body or as an individual?
I would say we should be looking at it in terms of the whole body. This is what he continues to try to get at in this letter.
Okay, because you can think made complete for an individual means, oh, now we're, you know, made mature, he's done all the work in us, mm-hmm. You know what I mean, which is an individual thing compared
except that I don't think translated, made complete is actually a good way to translate it, because it is the verb filled full, plerao, and it's a perfect form of it. And I think it's better to translate it filled full and then explain what's involved.
Is that verse 10 you mean?
That's in verse 10. We have both verses 9 and 10 both have that same verb fullness.
And it is relating to the body of Christ.
It's relating to the body of Christ, but he's also making a reference back in verse 9 to the fullness of the Godhead settled down in Christ, bodily. Okay. Is everybody okay if we finish the last handful of these real quick? We've just got a few more. He says in verse 19, he's talking about a problem that happens when people don't relate to this. What's the problem they have if they're letting somebody umpire against them? What are they not doing in verse 19?
Holding on to the head.
They're not holding to the head. We talked about that last time. But what does he say the head does for us then? These are positive statements in here, positive things that you're missing out on if you're not holding. Okay, there is growth, but what? There's nourishment. Okay. Yeah, he says that there's things that are being supplied. I think that what we used last time is if you can kind of picture all of us as a body, okay? And so I'm the big toe down here. I'll call myself the big toe. And Jeff's the knee, and Terry's the hip, and Anna's the shoulder, and Shelly's the chin, and Ed's the eyes. Okay, so, okay, and I realize it doesn't obviously work like this, but you get the picture, all this. The head up here wants to do something. But he wants to do something with me down here. But he knows that one of the things I really need is I need to really appreciate my relationship to him with respect to everybody else in the body. So he chooses to do a work in me that he does where he starts it with Edward, works to Shelley, to Anna, to Terry, to Jeff, down to me. And he supplies through others. We always would like to think that we can be that lone Christian that goes off on an island by ourselves and we'd be good. But the problem is we're missing out on the very fact that God designed the church to function as a body. That's what it is. And so if we operate like a body, we realize that there are other parts of the body that transmit what we need. And that's what he's getting at. Verse 20, what does he say that we have with respect to Christ? Or what is true of us, maybe we should say. He died. To the basic elements of the world. We always talk about dying to the flesh, but he says we not only died to the sin nature, we also died to the basic elementary principles of this world. Okay? I'm not trying to stick on the main thing that he's trying to get at. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the second half. If you've never done this before, I would make a note between verse 220 and 3:1 between since you died and since you were raised, because those are both structured the same, and they're both, since this is true, then this. Since this is true, then this. Okay. So what does he say in verse 1? I already kind of let the cat on the bag, didn't I? You've been raised with Christ. Okay. And what does he tell you to do with that then in verse 2? Set your mind on those things which are above. Exactly. So this is kind of what this is the way Paul's approaching this. There's some other things down here. I'm going to grab the last ones, look at verse, I'm just going to give you these real quick. There's a number of imperatives he uses, and I think all these imperatives are relating you to Christ. Verse 5, he says, therefore put to death. How can you put to death? Because you have died with Christ, and you're going to relate to that death in Christ. Verse 8, he says, and you also put some things away. Why? Because you've been cut off from those things. He said that back in chapter 2. And putting offs, if you look down in verse 12, but you not only put some things off or put to death, but you also put on, because you are in the new man, because you're part of the new man. So you put on some things. And then in verse 15, when you've put on those things, as you're relating to others in the body of Christ, he says you need to let the peace of the Christ act as an umpire in your hearts. so that if somebody else comes along and says, hey, wait a minute there, you don't keep Sabbath. Or wait a minute there, we remember the angel, I don't know, throw some angel name out they have. What's your problem? Why? And you can sit and say, hey, I'm part of the Christ. I'm seated at the Father's right hand because God the Son is resurrected and he is seated there at the Father's right hand, and God the Father is counting me to be sitting there. And you can let that act as the umpire in your heart, that peace to say, that's where I am. That counts. This guy, what he's saying out here, he doesn't know anything. Yeah. Would you trust an umpire in a baseball game? I'm not a huge baseball fan. Never have been. But we've been paying attention to the World Series because my dad is a Cubs fan since he was yay high. So we've been paying attention to this. But could you imagine watching that game? And if you watched a umpire walk out there and he's got black glasses on and one of those walking canes and he's out there and kind of feels where the catcher is and gets himself positioned back behind the catcher, you know, and you go, what in the world? This guy can't call a strike. He doesn't have any idea where the ball's going. He can't see a thing. Well, that's... Yeah, sure they do. This isn't Daredevil. Anyway, the reason I say that is because that in reality is what you have when you have other people that according to these standards of the basics of the world system, and they try to call you out because you aren't keeping those things, they're really blind to the reality of what you have in Christ. They don't see that. They're missing out on that. Not only that, but he says one last thing in verse 16. Let the word about the Christ, that relationship in which Jesus Christ is the head over his whole body, all of us seen knit together as one, he says, let that word dwell in you richly. You ought to realize how vital and important that relationship is. Jesus Christ is the head. We're all part of the body. We're all together. Blah, 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 blah. I remember a believer once that I said, boy, I said, you are really wrapped up in the world is what the problem. And this believer goes, took a bunch of things about the position of Christ. Well, I'm dead to the sin nature, and I want to go to Christ, and I'm seated at the Father's right hand. And I seriously rattled these all off in like 10 seconds. Okay, I'm spiritual now. I said, what? He said, well, I'm spiritual now. I said, because you can rattle a bunch of things off in 10 seconds. I mean, you could be spiritual in 10 seconds. But that person was just like, didn't like the fact that I'd confronted him about being worldly at this moment. And when I said so, he was like, okay, now I'm spiritual. So now tell me what I, you know, what this other thing. To me, that's a far cry what that person did from what Paul says, to let that truth dwell in you richly. Dwelling in you richly is to stop and think. I mean, what does that mean? This kind of goes back to what Paul was saying. He says when we present him and we announce him to every man, warning every man and teaching every man, he comes down here that, hey, what is this truth about who we are together? How should that affect me? How should I be thinking in light of all this? He says, that's letting it dwell richly in me. Yes.
Does that dwell richly in you, that dwell refer to
No, this isn't abiding, because this is a truth he's saying here. Well, I'm not. Yeah, you could be abiding in Christ as you're relating
okay,
to this.
Yeah. This particular thing is not like saying if it dwells in you richly, can you say that you're abiding in that truth?
I think if this truth is, if you're letting this truth dwell in you richly, I would say if you're not at ease in your position in Christ, you're very close to being at the place where you're going to be at ease in Christ.
So okay, then explain more about dwelling you richly then.
Well, I think it's not just, let's put it this way. Do all of us in here as believers, do we all know something about being in Christ? Mm-hmm. Yeah. We've sat under Bible teaching for years, so we've all heard this, okay. Do we know something about what it means to be part of the body? Do we know Christ is the head? Okay, so we know all those truths. Even though we know those truths, do we always let those truths really impact the way we think and live? No, we don't always. If we did, guess what? we'd always all get along wonderfully. And we'd be able to deal with the conflicts and problems out there in the world where people are trying to call us out on our Christian life. We would never be flustered by that. We'd be letting the peace of the Christ act as an umpire in our hearts. But it's because we don't let that truth dwell in us richly. We have problems. So he says, let it dwell in you richly. In other words, you ought to take that truth that you know. Take those things you know about your relationship, not just in Christ, but in connection with all the rest of the body. And he is the head, the one that's in charge of this. And he says, you need to let that dwell in you richly, which means now, how should that be impacted? You're thinking about, how is this going to impact my relationship with Jeff? How is this going to impact my relationship with Josh or with Rachel or with Edward? They're in there. We're all sharing this together. And it relates to, or it helps me think through how I'm going to relate to these other people, how I'm going to relate to these false teachers that are trying to impose some bad teaching that's going to mess us up, legalism and different things like that that they bring to bear on this. Josh?
What I would say is that it's really the doctrine is what makes the previous verses possible. Because the previous day it says, love is the bond of maturity. And so there's some people that read that, but they don't read the verses after that. And they just, love is, love, it's all love. Just love, love, love. And we all know the error of that. But, and we, in our practical level, we can say, how can I love this person that's unlovable? And even looking at somebody that's our spouse or something, there's times where you're like, this person's unlovable at this moment. Look at not. And it's because you go back to this and you let the word of Christ dwell in you and you say, you're not loving them because of how they're acting. You're loving them because of who they are and their position that you have with them. And there's times where you're unlovable. And so love is what ties that back together. That's why it's the bond of maturity, is that you can look past the immediate problem and love them because of the doctrine and because of your subjection to Christ, not because of the individual. And there is that's not completely right, but you're loving them because of their individuality in Christ, not because of how they're acting right now. Anyway.
Good. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. So, we've taken, I think, 4 weeks going through Colossians, we didn't look at everything, because we're mostly trying to look at what's the problem, and how is Paul trying to address it, and certainly there are some other things that he brings up in the remainder of this letter, but hopefully we've given you some perspective if you want to read through that letter on your own. And from here, our plans are to move into 1 Timothy, then. The next one of Paul's letters, we think, historically. Maybe Hebrews was written in between. But let me shut this off.